Let's look at the scripture that's on the board tonight. See what we're doing. There we are, Psalms 106. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can shew forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory in thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercy, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, and not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel. They were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. But if I didn't know better, I might think that the writer was writing it about America in the 21st century. We haven't learned much from history, have we? We've done the same stupid things our grandfathers did, and our great-grandfathers did, and our great-great-grandfathers. And we continue to walk in the stupidity of time and not do the right thing. Well, that's what's happened through the years, and it's amazing as we look at church history, and you're looking at the family tree of Bethel Chapel tonight. Finally, I got it printed out, and we're at the one that says the Church of England. You notice there's a direct line straight from Bethel, the Apostolic Church to Bethel Chapel, but there are appendages along the way. Protestant Reformation, we talked last week, had two sides to it, mostly John Calvin's side and then Martin Luther's side. The Church of England, we are directly a descendant of the Church of England. Most of the time when you hear a marriage ceremony, what you hear is a variation of some sort of the vows that are said in the prayer book of the Church of England. We call it the Episcopal Church in America, sometimes the Anglican Church, particularly the old order people call themselves Anglicans. But at the same time, the Church of England, you say, what has the Church of England given us besides the prayer book? It gave us our freedom from the Church of Rome, because up until that time, the Pope ruled everything in religion and most things in politics. Now, it wasn't a good thing that God is free, but, you know, God can use even a bad thing if he wants to. And King Henry VIII threw over the Pope because he wouldn't give him a divorce every time he wanted one. And, of course, he had a whole bunch of wives. Some of them he killed, and some of them he divorced, and some of them he had annulled. And his whole thing of getting out from under the Pope was that he became the head of the Church of England with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Queen Elizabeth in England is still the head of the Church of England. But they gave to us not only the prayer book and not only our freedom from Rome, but what else did they give us? They gave us the English Bible, what you call the authorized King James Version that every other translation hinges off of. And it may have archaic language, it may have language that you don't understand in it, but I have to tell you, the King James Version of the Bible is a great translation, and basically it is an accurate translation. So accurate, in fact, that some words were not translated because they did not want to anger God. They would have rather made the king mad or anyone else mad, but they knew that heads would probably roll if they translated baptizo into dip or immerse, and so they didn't translate at all. They just anglicized it into a word we know as baptized today. At the same time that the Church of England was going through this metamorphosis and all this wonderful things were happening over in Europe proper, the Reformed theologians were taking hold from John Calvin down. That's the ancestors of the... And there are still Reformed churches. How many of you know who Robert Schuller is? Okay. He is Dutch Reformed. But that's also the background of John Knox and the Presbyterians and our ancestors that came from Scotland. What did the Reformed people gave us? Well, they gave us a healthy respect for the Word of God. John Knox could rule the land with the Bible. And he wanted to know, I don't know what the Supreme Court of the United States would say about him or the stupid judges in Virginia, but if he wanted to know how to rule Switzerland, he went to the Bible and looked for the things from the Bible. They also gave us predestination. They gave us a healthy respect for the sovereignty of God, that from time immemorial, God is sovereign, God is almighty, and he can make the choices from billions of years ago that are going to happen today. They gave us the sovereignty of God, the respect for God, the Word of God. The Anabaptist, well, we look at them and you say, what is an Anabaptist? Well, it's the ancestor of people we call Baptists today. It's also the ancestor of people we call Mennonites. They were Anabaptists. Amish were Anabaptists. And Dunkard Brethren, our old order German Baptists, they are all Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, and you say, what does the word Anabaptist mean? It means against baptism. That's exactly what it means. And there was an uprising among the people because babies were being baptized. And the Anabaptists were against infant baptism. Why were they against infant baptism? Because the Scripture teaches believer's baptism. And since the printing press, Gutenberg had invented the movable type printing press, and invented the printing press, it became possible not only for learned people within the Roman Catholic Church to have a Bible, it became possible for many people to have Bibles, and many scholars, and many minds. And just because somebody's not in a university don't mean they don't have a good mind. There are plenty of people in the Celanese, in Volvo, there are janitors. In fact, it's one of my favorite people in the comic strip is a guy that's a janitor in a school who has a degree and teaches all the kids, but he teaches it while he cleans the floors and does all the things with them. And, we sometimes think, well, if you don't have a PhD from Harvard or from somewhere else, you don't know anything. The truth is there are good minds sitting all around the country that can read the Bible and come to a conclusion with the Holy Spirit of what the truth is. So when the Bible became available to all the people, these people who became Anabaptists joined together and fought against anything other than believer's baptism, because children were being baptized, and the following theology comes out: if you're not baptized, you're going to hell. And then people were saying, well, you can't possibly send a little baby to hell just because it wasn't been baptized. And they said, no, it goes to not purgatory, but where? Limbo. It goes to limbo. And so the little baby's just hanging there. It's too good to go to hell. It's not good enough to go to heaven, but it hadn't been water splashed on it as an infant, so it's just hanging somewhere out there in limbo. And sometimes we use that term. We say in limbo. Well, the Catholics gave us that term. They invented it. It's not in the Bible. Has no place in the Bible at all. Purgatory or limbo have no place in the Bible. The Anabaptists were against that. They believed that you were baptized because you confessed your faith in Christ. Now, eventually, we quit saying Anabaptist and just said Baptist because they were baptizing. And they also read in the Bible that the mode of baptism in the Scripture was immersion and not sprinkling or pouring. Now, what's really sad about that, until just a few years before then, the Roman Catholics, as well as the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church continues to immerse. And of course, the Roman Catholics changed to sprinkling and just using a little font in the front of the church, and there was a great outcry among these people. So the Anabaptists come up. Now, the thing that is so sad, through all the years, the Catholics had persecuted unmercifully all these people. And then when they get in charge, like John Calvin gets in charge of Switzerland, and the Reformed people get in charge of Scotland, the Anabaptists get in charge of places. You know what they do? If you don't agree with them, they burn them at the stake, flog them with sticks and straps, and put them in jail, and do the same thing. They haven't learned a thing. They say, oh, we got the truth. Well, now that we got the truth, if you don't believe like we believe, this is what happens to you. That's real sad. In fact, people that we talk with revered voices about, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, were the next great descendants that came from the Church of England, from the Anabaptists, and from the Reformed theology, mostly from the Reformed theology. And you say, and we talk about how the Pilgrim Fathers came to America for freedom of religion. Yeah, their freedom, but not yours. If you turned out to be a Baptist like Roger Williams, they put you out. They threw Roger Williams out in the bitterness of a New England winter into the snow, and he would have froze to death and starved to death if it had not been for the mercies of the Indians. Oh, by the way, who didn't worship Christ or know anything about God, but they were merciful. And they took Roger Williams in. And when he established the Providence of Rhode Island, he took care that the Indians were paid for their land. He took care that freedom of religion was part of that. And I have to tell you, in establishing freedom of religion, you also have to establish freedom from religion. You have to be free, not to have my religion imposed on you. That sounds like I'm on the other side in the Ten Commandments issue, doesn't it? I'm not really, but I still agree with that you have to be free from religion. And that was the whole thing, that the government would not be tainted with religion, because our Pilgrim Fathers and the Puritans had learned nothing. I mean, the Pilgrims ran off, you know, they were hounded all over England. They were, and we're so sympathetic to them. They run over to Holland. We're sympathetic because the kids were learning Dutch instead of English, and they came to America. And when they get to America, they commit the same, I mean, notwithstanding the Mayflower Compact, notwithstanding that they set up the government on the basis of Christianity and of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, the Judeo-Christian principles. They certainly did all that, but they were intolerant of anybody that wasn't theirs. And by the way, they're also the ones that dunk women in the river and drown them and burn them at the stake for being witches in Salem, Massachusetts. So through the years, that's why we use that scripture from Psalm 106, because people haven't learned much. And so these people are contributing to us. All of these people are in our ancestry. Now, while the Pilgrims and the Puritans were doing their thing in America, and by the way, there were Puritans in England, when Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans got a hold of the government in England, they certainly burned people and beat people and did all kinds of things in the name of God. Sad, isn't it, that people don't learn much through the years? Well, as the English church went on, it was about as dead, other than for the freedom of having the Word of God, it was about as dead as the Roman Catholic Church had been. It was just as bland as could be. So there was no joy, there was no salvation, there was no sanctification within the Church of England. It was a dead ritual. Highly educated, very, very, very well thought out, very powerful, lived off the taxes of the people. The church was paid by the government. But there was no joy in it. There was no power in it. There was no salvation. Sinners, if they said okay to the church that was there, they were okay. But the sinners had nobody to call them to repentance. God raised up such a man to do that. And it's affected us. It comes right down to us today. And his name was John Wesley. He is the founder of the Methodist Church. John Wesley knew that they weren't living right. He went through an awful struggle. His father was a preacher, was a local vicar in an Episcopal church, Anglican church. His mother had 19 children. God bless her. And he and Charles Wesley, his brother, the hymn writer, were close to the end of that. Some people have used that as an argument against birth control. And they said, well, what if she'd have cut off at 10? We'd never had the Wesleys. Well, I can't say things like that. That's kind of, you know, it's just the way it is. Whatever happened, happened. John Wesley, as a student in college, tried his best to live right. He had a time. And fact is, they set up principles to live by. He and a holy club they had, and they called them a holy club. People made fun of them. similar to saying holy rollers. They called them a holy club. And they had a method of living, which translated ultimately into the Methodist. And he sought sanctification through his own works. Now, the thing about John Wesley was, he was not a follower of John Calvin. He theologically followed a man named Arminius, and which means he's Arminian theologically. And you say, what does that mean? He believed you had free will. You see, John Calvin and the Reformed theologians believed that sometime before the world was, God decided who was going to hell and who was going to heaven. That God looked down through all the years and saw every single human being that was ever going to be born, decided the fate of every single human that was going to be born, and put the goats on the left side and the sheep on the right side, and judgment was made, and everybody that was going to hell was going to hell, and everybody that was going to heaven was going where they wanted to or not. There was irresistible, irrefutable grace. Well, John Wesley didn't believe that. John Wesley sided with Arminius, the great arguer against John Calvin, and he believed that God in his sovereignty, and he believed God was sovereign, but God in his sovereignty had given us the freedom to make a choice. John Wesley brought us Wesleyan theology. And in bringing us Wesleyan theology, he also brought us Wesleyan sanctification. He believed that when we got saved and had a salvation experience, we became wholly sanctified and we were without sin. Now, he had worked on this for years and he had had a terrible time. He came over to Georgia with George Oglethorpe and he came for the intention of preaching to the heathen Indians, the ungodly, naked heathen that were living in this country. When he got to Georgia and he went out there among the Indians, he found out they lived a better life than the English did. They had almost negligible, if not no, adultery among them. The Indians lived a better life morally, and he was dumbfounded. He finally packed up his Bibles and his truck and went home. But on the way home, he had a terrible experience. But thank God there were some Moravians who were from the Anabaptist group back over in Eastern Europe on the ship. The ship nearly to sink. In fact, as Wesley thought he was going to sink. He was terrified. Here he is, an ordained Anglican priest. He has all the answers. He has the prayer books. He has the Bible. He has all the answers. The ship looks like it's going to sink. He's terrified. Oh, God, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Am I ready to meet God? What's going to happen to me? I mean, just crazy with it. What he noticed was that the Moravians were not terrified. The storm was just as bad on them as it was anybody else. But what he noticed was these Moravians continued to quietly pray, hold on to their faith, and wait for the will of God to be done, whatever it was. And if God chose to take them, well, that was okay because they were ready to go. If he chose to leave him, well, that was okay because he had a purpose in it. And he admired these people. So he went down to a place called Aldersgate when he got back where the Moravians were having church. And his testimony is this: my heart was strangely warmed. The Holy Spirit got a hold of John Wesley and changed him. Now, he's sort of like the Apostle Paul. He has a wonderful education. He's gone to the best schools of theology and the best colleges in England. He's smart as a whip, but he needs salvation. Now that he receives salvation, has this born-again experience of the Spirit coming down on him. No, he didn't speak in tongues, but had this experience of the Spirit coming down on him. He's changed. Everything in his life's changed. He's become somebody else. So he begins to preach against the advice of his bishop and all the people over him in the Church of England. He begins to preach to the common man. And if they'd lock the church and don't let him preach in the church, it don't bother Wesley. He preaches 5 and 6 times every day. He doesn't really have a prepared sermon. And somebody asked him about it. He said, well, I'm on fire for God. I get up and preach and people come and watch me burn down. And that's what he did. He would get up. He would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and when men and women were getting up at the break of day and going on their way to the factories and to the places to work in England, he would stand on a stump and preach to the workers on the way to work. He would preach everywhere in a street or on a corner. Any place Wesley could get somebody to listen to him, he would preach. And he rode his horse all over England, everywhere. And he recruited people like Whitfield and Asbury to be with him. And they came to America, and they brought what Wesley had found out. They came and rode up and down the frontier, which, by the way, was right here where we are then, rode up and down the frontier of America preaching salvation. Now, this is a wonderful thing. They're preaching sanctification, which means Christians live a different life. When you get saved, you have a salvation experience that changes who you are. This wasn't what the Church of England was preaching. Theirs was a dead, cold formalism. This is the real thing. And Wesley and Whitfield and Asbury are riding all over England on their horses, riding all over America on their horses. They're having meetings wherever they can have them. They don't care whether it's in church or out of church. They don't care whether you go through the forms or not. They don't care whether you wear a robe or not. They don't care whether you have good clothes or bad clothes. They preach to you. They'll preach in saloons. They'll preach in the yard of a saloon. They'll preach in the yard of a whorehouse or anywhere else they can go. They preach everywhere they go, preaching the gospel. And revival follows. The Wesleyans, Charles Wesley wrote hundreds of songs. If you look through the Methodist hymnal particularly, you'll find lots of songs. But in most denominations, if you pay attention to the hymn book, there'll be songs that John Wesley's brother Charles wrote. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of his righteousness. Those are Charles Wesley's words. Those are the things they were doing. And they taught people to live a sanctified life. And it came down to us. Everything that you have as a church came directly from the Wesleys. Now, while the Wesleys are doing this and going on, God's not just not working with them. God's working on Jonathan Edwards up in New England, in staid old New England. Can you believe a revival started up there? Well, it certainly did. The first great awakening in the colonies of America. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon one Sunday morning called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People leaped up from their seats and grabbed the posts that held up the church so they wouldn't fall into hell, because what did they used to say? Preach hell so hot you could feel the heat. Well, he did. And it was a written sermon, by the way, and it's a boring sermon to read. But the Holy Spirit was in it. So when he delivered it in the Spirit, and people leaped up and ran to keep from falling into hell and repented of their sins. So we had the first great awakening. And then came the American Revolution. And immediately after the American Revolution, it seems like that war has a way of disarming people, stopping the church, and people have a hard time. After the war, there was a second great awakening that happened in the beginning of the 1800s. It was a man named Alexander Campbell that was preaching, and other people that were preaching. Now, the Second Great Awakening gave rise to something today that you know about that isn't in anymore. We say we have camp meetings, but they aren't really camp meetings. But in the early 1800s, they had camp meetings. People brought their wagons and their horses and their cow, and they camped out in the woods, and they set up a kettle over a fire, and they lived there for 2 or 3 weeks in the camp meetings. The most famous one was Cane Ridge, Kentucky, which would have been on the very edge of the frontier. Things on the front edge of the frontier are almost always wild and woolly, but on the front edge of that frontier, wonderful thing happened. They had people would preach, and the guy who was in charge of it was Alexander Campbell. His disciples were known as Campbellites. They're still around today. It's called the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ. All those people are descendants, spiritually, of Alexander Campbell. They're the Campbellites. Now, all of this is laying the foundation for what's going to happen in the 20th century. All of this is laying the foundation. The Wesleys with sanctification, and their meetings for that time were boisterous. They people could not understand. I mean, people would leap up and run to the front and run to the mourner's bench, and it just got that name because people would start wailing because of their sins and praying for God to forgive them and coming forward. And yes, they had demonstrations. People would tremble and shake. The Spirit would come on them and they'd tremble and shake. Sometimes they had stammering lips. And occasionally through all these years, by the way, people in religious ecstasy would speak in tongues, but it wasn't something that everybody did, or it wasn't something they sought for, or it wasn't something they expected to happen. It would just be a happen chance once in a while. But during the Wesley's time, there was shaking, there was trembling lips. All those things happened during that time. Now, while this is all going on, the Church of England and the people that the Methodists had become didn't notice. London's going to hell in a handbasket. If you cross London Bridge, there was any number of pimps, whores, and drunks, dope addicts, and whatnot on the bridge. The street was laying full of people who were lost without God. And everybody said, all that trash, all that trash. Well, there was a Methodist preacher, and he came to be known as General Booth. His name was William Booth. And he got under a burden. The Holy Ghost got on him, and he got under a burden for all these people in the streets who are dying and going to hell, and nobody cares anything about them. They need to be fed, they need to be clothed, they need to be housed, and somebody needs to tell them about Jesus. So he organized. He was a Methodist preacher. Eventually he wasn't. But he organized his people into an army and called it the Salvation Army. And he didn't wait for the people to come to the church. He went to them. He took his bands to the street. He fed them. He clothed them. He tried to get them out of prostitution, out of alcoholism. And he preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That came down to us, the street meetings, the going to places that people needed, and eventually evolved into one of the precursors of Pentecost, the Welsh Revival. Now, during the 1800s, there was a new phenomena came up in America, and it was they would be televangelists. They would be Billy Graham or whoever today. There had been no such people before the 1800s in Virginia. Alexander Campbell, in the Second Great Awakening, became one of the first to do that. There was a man named Charles Finney who became very famous and held meetings all over America. He was a powerful preacher. He was something else to deal with. He got off a train one time in the city, and a man came up and accosted him and was going to fight him. He took off his hat, and he took off his coat, and he took all everything out and beat the socks out of him, and then told him about Jesus. And they said, why did you do that? He said, if I let him buffalo me now, I'll never be able to hold a meeting and get to sinners in this city, and I'm not going to let him stand in my way. And he mercifully gave him a whooping and then told him about Jesus and that he forgave him. Charles Finney gave you something that you take for granted. Every Baptist and Pentecostal in the world takes it for granted. You know what it's called? The altar call at the end of the service. The thing that Billy Graham does that says, come forward. You say, what do you mean he gave it to us? Do you realize that an altar call for people to come forward and make a profession of faith and to pray through was never done before? The church survived 1,800 years without a professional altar call. There was nobody singing, just as I am, without one plea. There was no one singing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. There was no one singing, coming home, I'm coming home, you know, all that. There was no one singing any of that. People came to God as they felt like it. People would fall off their seats in the service. People would get up during the sermon. People would come to the preacher afterwards. people would change their lives and pray, but there was no altar call given. When Charles Finney started preaching and holding public meetings, he gave to us in the American church what we know as the altar call. He started inviting people to come forward and accept Christ. I mean, that's taken for granted now. But he started inviting people to come forward and accept Christ as their Savior and to repent of their sins. And people started coming forward, and it caught on. And evangelists ever since have done it, and churches have too. It suited the Methodists because Wesley's preaching and what he had given to the Methodists made them so that they could do that. Now, Dwight Moody became the greatest of those 18th century evangelists, and he was a spirit-filled man. He had an experience with God. He locked himself in a room on a street at a friend's house in New York for days and went out in the Spirit, had a tremendous infilling of the Holy Ghost. And these men set the mood. Now, all of this that you're talking about is up to 1900. Now, what happened in the middle of the 1800s was that the Methodists were getting cold. The revival fires were getting cold and their lives were getting worldly. So there was a movement for holiness, for holy living, that came among the Methodists in the middle 1800s, but shazam, it was cut short. Why? Because of the Civil War. The whole country was turned upside down. Camp meetings stopped, revival stopped, everything stopped. The whole country, north and south, was involved in the war. So nothing went on. At the end of the war, the Methodist churches had really got cold. The churches had divided. There was a Methodist Episcopal Church south, Methodist Episcopal Church north. You know where that dividing line was on the Mason-Dixon line. The Southern Methodists were slaveholders. The Northern Methodists were not. It divided that church. It's just in my lifetime been reunited as the United Methodist Church along with the brethren that joined them. But the holiness movement, there was a group of people called the Come-Outers. That's what they called them, the Come-Outers in the Methodist Church. And they came out of the Methodist Church and they established the holiness movement. Now, the holiness movement for a while thrived within the Methodist Church. Vineland, New Jersey, Cape May, New Jersey. Great holiness campground there. Was a Methodist holiness campground. And what a wonderful thing. How many thousands of people were drawn to Christ and came there to worship and did all the wonderful things they did. But the church, the hierarchy of the church, began to turn against the holiness movement. So there were the Come-Outers. Mr. Warner came out and established the First Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. The Nazarenes came out. The Wesleyan Methodists came out. These are all holiness groups. They believe in a strict and a holy and a decent life. And they all came out of the Methodist Church and they formed the holiness movement. Now, some of those churches are still with us today. Cecil Stafford, that comes here on Sunday night, is a member of the First Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, not to be confused with the Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee, which is a Pentecostal group. These were holiness groups. Sister Effie's godmother, mentor, if you please, Maggie Sue Anderson, was in fellowship with the Warners in it's still called Warner Press. They produce religious literature. Their holiness movement was the Wesleyan Methodist Church, the Church First Church of God, the Nazarenes. They were all very strict. They all believed in wearing plain clothes, living a good and a decent life, and they prayed. Now, they inherited something from John Wesley. They're all Wesleyan. None of them are Reformed. None of them are Calvinists. They're all Wesleyan. They inherited something from John Wesley. John Wesley had preached it, and the Methodists thought it was their doctrine, but they got so they didn't talk about it. and it was called entire sanctification. Holy sanctified. You'll hear old Pentecostal people and old holiness people speak about somebody being wholly sanctified. This is what they received. They began to magnify sanctification to the point that they spoke of two works of grace. The first work of grace was that God would save you. The second work of grace was that God would sanctify you. So the people came and prayed for salvation, and when they felt they had salvation, then they came and prayed for sanctification. All of the original Pentecostal groups believed in sanctification. All of the original Pentecostal groups were holiness groups. They were Wesleyan in theology. They believed in holy, being wholly sanctified. And they preached it. Now, I've never quite understood just how they knew. Church of God still preaches it. How they know when a person gets sanctification. But people would go to the altar, pray for salvation, and then they would begin to pray for sanctification. Part of that was they'd throw their tobacco across the altar rails or in the stove when there were stoves in the church. They would get rid of their jewelry. People would take their rings and jewelry off and throw them down in the church floor. They would change their dress till it was pretty much like a dunkard, but not quite, because the dunkards have a pattern to make theirs by. But they were very strict. They wore long sleeves. They wore high collars. The men did not wear neckties. Women wore long hair and, for the most part, wore a prayer veil or a cap on their head. The holiness people were very strict. It was a rebellion against the worldliness of the church. The Methodist Church and the churches after the Civil War had got very worldly and very secular-minded. These come-outers resented the clergy wearing robes, the choir wearing robes. They resented the huge stained glass windows and the palaces they built for churches where the poor people were not welcome and did not feel like they should come. So the holiness people took it all down, took all the sham of religion down, and came to the point that they believed exactly that they lived a sanctified life. All of this set the stage for the 20th century. January the 1st, 1900, is when it began that we can put our finger on. Now, it did not just begin at one place. It began in lots of places. The Pentecostal latter rain outpouring of the Spirit. And I have to tell you, if you're waiting around for the latter rain to fall, I think you better open your eyes. I think it fell in the last century. I think the latter rain has fallen. I think we've seen the latter rain of God's Spirit. When I see the largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea, and it's a Pentecostal church. When I see Mr. Bonnke preaching in Africa in soccer stadiums, that the bleachers and the whole ground is covered with people praising God and the Spirit falling on them. When I see stadiums filled with people in South America, Billy Graham went to what he thought was very Catholic South America when he was a younger preacher to bring the gospel, and he laughed. He said, I went to bring the gospel and revival to South America to the people that were in darkness down there, and said, to my surprise, the Pentecostals were already there. And they were having meetings, and people were coming out and speaking in tongues and rejoicing and coming out of the darkness of the Catholic system and into the light of the holiness way. It was already happening all over South America. And, you know, we've had the first and second great awakenings. We've had the Pentecostal revival start here in America in the 20th century, and it's spread to other countries. In fact, Seoul, South Korea also has the biggest Baptist church, the biggest Methodist church in the world in it. But the Pentecostal church sits on an island, if I understand it correctly, and people come in and fill the place five times on Sunday. They fill the auditorium five times. They come in and they worship, and the preachers preach and the musicians play. So, you know, when you start saying, oh, he's working us to death. Well, I'll take you to Korea and let you work in that church. And you say, oh, I want to go where something's happening. Well, if you're going to be where something's happening, you're going to be on fire and working. Things are going to, that's the only way it happens. They come in and they fill the church. And you know what they do? They open the doors at the end of the service, and everybody goes out that side. Why do they go out that side? Because they're coming in that door to fill up the seats again. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? If you're waiting for the latter rain of the Spirit, the latter rain of the Spirit has already fallen. Everything that we talked about, you know, you have the apostolic church that gave us the New Testament. You have the apostolic fathers that continued true to that. But then you have the Middle Ages where it went into darkness and there was a great apostasy and they fell away from the truth. Paul said that day will not come, talking about the end of time, except with first come a great falling away. If you're waiting for the great falling away to come, it already happened. It happened about 300 A.D., and the people fell away from the truth and went into darkness. Now, that in that darkness, the great beast controlled everything, and the great whore, excuse my language, but it's the Bible, the great prostitute sat on the beast and guided it. The beast was the national governments of nations. The prostitute that was on it is the false religion that was running it. Luther and all of them will agree with what I'm saying. All of them all the way back in the Protestant Reformation will agree with this. And they had control, absolute control of the world. But there came a time in Revelation, if you'll look, that he received a deadly wound. He didn't completely die. One of his heads raised again. He didn't completely die, but he received, go in Revelation, look at it, he received a deadly wound. What is the sword of the Lord? It's the Word of God. Okay. When Gutenberg invented the press, what was the first thing he printed on the press? The Bible. And when the Bible began to disseminate among the people of Europe, the beast received a deadly wound. Now that deadly wound is going to be healed in the end time. And is being healed right now. If you look at the chaos of the economy of Europe, it's going to demand a strong leader, which will be over the Holy Roman Empire. It's going to demand a strong leader. But the nations are not going to hold together tight because they're going to be like what? Iron and clay, the image that Daniel saw. Now all of this is moving up, because once the Bible, when King James gave us the Bible, then we got our freedom of religion and from religion. When the Wesleyans brought sanctification and the second work of grace, and the great awakenings came and the revivalists came, the people had more freedom and more input into their religion than they'd ever had before, folks. So when 1900 came, the stage was set and was ready for the outpouring of the latter rain of God's Spirit. That's called the Pentecostal movement. That's where we're going to stop, because next week we will begin the Pentecostal movement. I wanted to lay the foundation for all of this. This is how we got here. This is who we are. Save your sheets, because you're going to need them. All right. Okay, do we understand where we are in history? Next week we start the Pentecostal movement. Father, thank you for the service tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with your precious people. And Lord, I pray the Spirit of God will be with us, and the Spirit of God will touch us and anoint us and bless us with your presence. And Father, I pray that you'll answer these prayer requests that are before the church. Touch the people and lift them up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.